is God and not man, that God is his own motive. And so, Lord, as we study this precious truth today, we ask that the load of guilt may be forever removed from our minds and from our hearts. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus paid it all 100% on Calvary. And so today, Lord, wilt thou ground every one of us in a new, fresh way in this precious truth of justification by pure grace. We thank thee that thou wilt lead our period now, because we come to thee in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time at the bottom of page 24, we began the discussion of justification, and we defined the word. The Greek word dikaiō, to justify, means to declare righteous, not to make righteous. Now, our English word justification in its derivation means to make righteous, but that's not the meaning of the Bible word. In regeneration, God makes us righteous, but in justification, God declares us righteous because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Underscore, please, this opening statement at the top of page 25. Theologians in general consider this scripture, Romans 3:21-31, to be an unusually strategic passage. The instructor has heard of one professor of theology who would never set his seal of approval upon a young man for the ministry unless that student could pass a rigid examination on this particular scripture. Make a detailed study of it. Begin by deciding what you believe to be the central message of the passage. I think the central message of Romans 3:21-31 is summarized in these words, the ground of justification. This wonderful scripture describes in detail the ground of justification, which is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The ground of justification is the finished work of Jesus Christ. So in such a way as to give your clear understanding of justification, how this central message is developed throughout the entire passage. I like to find in this passage at least four illustrations, four characteristics of the ground of justification. And in my answer, I'm going to begin at the end of the passage and work towards the beginning of it. The first is Romans 3:30. The ground of justification is one ground. God is one. God is one. And since God is one, he has only one ground of justification. If God could save some men in one way and other men in another way, then there'd be two gods rather than only one true and living God. Now, in the context of Romans 3, the Holy Spirit gives us a twofold application. One is to all people living in the world at the present time. God justifies the heathen the same way he justifies Jews, the same way he justifies Americans. Then he also applies it to all the ages of history. Abraham was justified exactly the same way we're justified. You see, if God could justify Abraham one way and us in another way, then there'd be two different gods, not one God. This all comes back to the unchanging character of God himself. Now, there are many thorny things you're going to face about the study of dispensation, and that's why I make this as a foundational suggestion. Whenever you come to any view of dispensation, always check it by the unchanging character of God. God's method often changes, and that's where you get differences of dispensation. Differences of dispensation come because God's method changes. But God's nature never changes. There are some views of dispensation that logically result in the change of the nature of God. But God himself never changes. Then the second characteristic is in verse 26. The ground of justification is a just ground. In Romans 3:26, the Holy Spirit says, "But he might himself be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Now the problem is this. How can God declare a guilty sinner to be innocent without losing his holy character? How can the holy God declare a guilty sinner to be innocent without losing his holy character? Some time ago, I read about a lawyer who somebody had approached with the gospel of Christ. And the lawyer made this statement in terms of what he knew about law court justice and procedure. He said, "I want to be saved, but I don't want God to do anything wrong in saving me." Now, what do you mean by that? I don't want God to do anything wrong in saving me. Well, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ gives the answer to that. How can the Holy God declare the guilty person to be innocent without losing his character as a holy God? Suppose a judge in a certain community is trying his own son. I think usually that isn't the case. Suppose the judge tries his own son and he knows he's guilty. And yet because of his sentimentality that poses as love, he declares his son to be innocent. Lets him go free. Well, of course, the whole community would be up in arms over something like that, that he has allowed a guilty person to go free. Maybe you read in the newspaper several years ago this awful crime out in Kansas City, Missouri. This little boy that went to school, and a depraved man and woman kidnapped him and took him out to the wheat fields of Kansas and killed him. That they were tried later and died in the electric chair in the gas chamber. Suppose when they were tried, they had been allowed to go free. All America would have been up in arms over something like that. Then suppose at the end of World War II, when these German desperados were tried, they had been pronounced innocent. Of course, the whole world would have been up in arms over that. Now here's the problem in the atonement of Christ. How can God justify the guilty without being unjust? How can he be just and justifier? And of course the precious answer is that the ground of justification is a completely just ground. It's a completely righteous ground. One thing that Romans is saying is this. God can forgive sins, but God can't excuse sins. There's a tremendous difference between those two things. God can forgive sins, but God can't excuse sins. Now, when I correct what I'm going to mention now, I want to preface it by saying I love to see people try to take the truth of God and explain it on a child's level, so a child can understand. But that introduced you to one of the problems of children's work. Much children's work is very untheological, I mean in the wrong sense. Certainly when we talk to children, we don't want to overuse technical expressions. I'm not talking about that. But you read a book of object lessons in children's work, and you'll often find much contradiction of Scripture before you finish reading that book on object lessons. Now, some have taught children to confess their sins to the Lord, just as one human being would apologize to another human being. You apologize to a person and you say, "Excuse me, I teach children to confess their sins to the Lord like that and say, Lord, excuse me for what I've done. I think it's very unwise. I realize that you have a problem that words are used in different senses, but I believe it's very unwise to take that word excuse and apply it to what God does to our sins. Well, that's one of the great emphases of the gospel message. God can't excuse any sin. He can forgive sin, but he can't excuse sin. I can apologize to you and say, excuse me, and you can excuse me because you are God. And I can excuse you because I'm not God, but God can't excuse sin. And I believe it's very unwise to teach children to confess their sins just as one human being would apologize to another human being. No, God forgives sin, but he doesn't excuse sin. Now take 1 John 1:9. Here's what you would naturally expect 1 John 1:9 to say. If we confess our sins, God is loving and kind to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it doesn't say that. 1 John 1:9 doesn't say if we confess our sins, God is loving and kind to forgive. It says God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to whom? He's faithful to his son. He's just to whom? He's just to his son. And he saves me on a just ground. Isn't it a precious thing to realize the very attribute of God that would naturally slam the door of salvation in my face is the very one that opens the door of salvation to me. The justice of God would naturally slam the door of salvation in my face, but that's the very attribute of God that opens the door of salvation to my soul. Am I saved by the mercy of God, or am I saved by the justice of God? I'm saved by the mercy of God. I'm also saved by the justice of God. His justice to Christ, to Jesus, his own son, and to what Jesus did when he died for me on the cross. You take that wonderful verse, Lamentations 3:23, great is thy faithfulness. If you want that verse to burn its way into your soul, remember, God is faithful to you, but that isn't the primary thrust of God's faithfulness. The primary thrust of God's faithfulness is that he's faithful to his son and to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Over on the old campus, we used to have our year verse for any particular year printed in great big capital letters right up in the front of the auditorium. I remember one particular year, our year verse was Lamentations 3:23, great is thy faithfulness. Sometimes I'd come and take my seat in chapel with a hungry heart, and I was in the midst of my problems and difficulties. I'd look at that verse, great is thy faithfulness. And sometimes I just couldn't seem to sink my teeth into it. Theoretically, I knew it was true, but I couldn't seem to claim it in the living faith. And you know, it was a great blessing just to look to that verse, grace is thy faithfulness, and then realize the main thrust of God's faithfulness is in the direction of his son. Great is thy faithfulness unto thy son, and to what he has done in his death and in his resurrection. The ground of justification is an absolutely just ground. Some years ago, I read this statement, a love that would give itself away apart from moral consideration is not the love of God. It is the love of a harlot. You know what's meant by that? A love that would give itself away apart from moral consideration is not the love of God, it is the love of a harlot. What I'm saying is that the modernistic view of God denies this doctrine of propitiation, and it makes God a harlot. Dr. Harry Emerson's God is a harlot. The God of the modernists is a harlot. A love that would give itself away apart from moral considerations is not the love of God. The love of a harlot. And the death of Jesus Christ shows me how God could give his love away without being a harlot, because the full penalty of sin has been paid in the cross of Jesus Christ. And then the third characteristic of the ground of justification is in the 24th verse. The ground of justification is a free ground. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's a significant thing, and I'd like to recommend any of you students who have just a year or two of Greek. Now remember, the main thing about your Greek is not what grade you're going to get on Greek now. The main thing about it is whether or not you're headed in the direction of using it in the future. And you can have just 1 or 2 years of Greek. Sometimes people have asked me, would you recommend just taking 1 year of Greek? I surely would. Because it enables you to read the commentaries in an intelligent way. And it enables you to use some of these books of reference in an intelligent way. And I think one work of reference that's a homiletical goldmine is the Englishman's Greek Concordance. In that Englishman's Greek Concordance, you have a certain Greek word as used all through the New Testament. And then it shows the way in which the King James Version of the Bible translates that Greek word in every case. It really is a homiletical goldmine. Now, compare Romans 3:24 with John 15:25. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now hold that, Romans 3:24. John 15:25 speaks of the enemies of Jesus and says that they hated him without a cause. Now it's a significant thing that in the Greek New Testament, those words without a cause are just one Greek word. It's the same Greek word as that which is translated freely in Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24, justified freely by his grace. John 15:25, they hated him freely. They hated him without a cause. So just translate it the same way in Romans 3:24. Being justified without a cause through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How much cause did people have for hating the Lord Jesus? None at all. He was the Holy Son of God. How much cause does God have for justifying me? None at all in me. Jesus was hated without a cause, and I'm justified without a cause. One of the old theologians, I don't know the name of this particular theologian, he may have been quoting somebody else, gave this statement that I think the whole course of theology in one simple statement, that God is his own motive. God is his own motive. I'm justified without any cause in me. You're justified without any cause in you through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The fourth characteristic of the ground of justification is in verses 21 and 22. The ground of justification is a perfect ground. Romans 3:21 and 22. Our version, the Bible, doesn't use the word perfect there, but twice you have this expression repeated. Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God. Only what God does is perfect. The reason why man can't save himself is that man can't do anything perfect. Have you ever stopped to see the fallacy of this statement, I'm doing the best I can? Are you a Christian? Well, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. I'm doing the best I can. If you think that through logically, you realize you've never really done the best you could at any moment of your life. You look back on the past of your life and somebody say, could you do any better than you did at that particular moment? Yes. In no moment of your life have you ever, in the absolute sense, done the absolute best that you could do. Of course, even if you could do the absolute best you could do, it has to be imperfect because it's the work of man. Only what God does is perfect. Today, there's one thing absolutely perfect about me, and that's my Savior. There's one thing absolutely perfect about you, and that's your Savior. Have you ever made a study of this? What do you have now that's every bit as perfect as it will be when you reach heaven? Well, one answer to that is your justification today, if you're saved. Your justification is just as perfect now as it will be when you enter heaven. You won't be any more perfectly justified in heaven than you are today. And one day you'll be sinless and you aren't sinless now. But you're perfectly justified today because the ground of justification is a just and a perfect ground. It's perfectly scriptural to use the expression pardon, to say that God pardons sin. And the reason why that's scriptural is the Bible uses that phraseology. The 55th chapter of Isaiah gives the great gospel invitation. And Isaiah 55 says, God will abundantly pardon. But although it's perfectly scriptural to use the expression pardon, I'm very careful how I use it generally for this reason. When human beings today use the word pardon, they don't use it as the Bible uses it. When the Bible offers pardon, it offers justification. That's the way the Bible uses the word pardon. When man uses the word pardon today, he doesn't use it in the sense of justification. Now let me illustrate what I mean by this. Back in World War I, before World War I, there was the Franco-German War, the war between France and Germany. In that Franco-German War, there was a French army officer, Captain Dreyfus, D-R-E-Y-F-U-S, who was falsely accused of betraying the French government and of selling French military secrets to the German army. He was innocent. But he was a Jew and was not given a fair trial. And so he was sentenced and banished to Devil's Island because he had betrayed his government. His friends were very much incensed about it, and public opinion was aroused. People had been reading about him in the newspaper, and they felt that he was innocent. So they agitated and brought about a second trial. And again, the sentence was guilty. But by this time, the president of France realized he had to do something to save the face of the French government, because public opinion all over the world was aroused against the French government. So he pardoned Captain Dreyfus. He said, "You're guilty, but I'll pardon you, and you don't have to go to Devil's Island. You can be a free citizen, pardoned by me for the rest of your life." The interesting thing is that Captain Dreyfus refused to accept the pardon. He said, "I don't want to be pardoned. I want to be justified." He said, "I didn't do that in the first place. And if I accept pardon, then for the rest of my life, I'll stand before society as a pardoned criminal." He said, "I'm not a criminal. I never committed that crime. I want to be justified." And they agitated and brought about a third trial. At the third trial, the sentence was not guilty and banished to Devil's Island. The sentence was not guilty but pardoned. The sentence was justified. He'd never done it in the first place. And students, that's the difference between pardon and justification, as man uses the word today. God doesn't pardon me, as man uses the word. God justifies me. In the sight of God, I've never committed that crime in the first place. I'm not a criminal in the sight of heaven, a pardoned criminal. I've never sinned in the first place in the sight of God when I'm justified through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And that's true because the ground of justification is an absolutely perfect ground. Now let's continue this in the next question. show how the usus loquendi of the word justified in Romans 3:24 and 4 helps us to understand the wonder of justification. In Romans 3:4, the word justified is used of God himself, that God might be justified. Romans 3:4. Then in Romans 3:24, the word justified is used of us. Romans 3:4 says that God is justified. And Romans 3:24 says that we're justified through faith in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, Romans 3:4 is a quotation from the 51st Psalm. Psalm 61:4 says, "But thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." Now here's the background of Psalm 51, verse 4. It's David's awful sin connected with Uriah and Bathsheba. David murdered Uriah. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And the background of Psalm 51 is that awful sin of David. David suffered because of that. If you check the narrative, you'll see it was about a whole year after David sinned before he confessed it. It went a whole year before he confessed his sin to God. And he tells us the awful suffering in his life before he confessed that sin. He says, "The bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." He just felt as if God was crushing every bone in his body. Then he says, "Lord, I've suffered, but thou art justified. Lord, it's been all my fault. It's all my fault. It isn't thy fault at all." As I look back at the past years of my life, I say that there are many things about my past life I would change from my standpoint. But there isn't anything about my past life that I would change from God's standpoint. Everything God's done in dealing with me is letter perfect, and that's my resting place. That's your resting place. Everything God has done in dealing with you is letter perfect. Take the person in this class, theoretically, of course, wouldn't have any idea who it is. There may not even be one above others. But just suppose there's one particular person in this class who, above all others, has had the greatest degree of tragedy in the past life. If that person is at all in his right mind as he looks at the past life, he'll say, "God is justified. His record's clear. I wouldn't change anything God's done. I'd change a lot I've done, but I wouldn't change anything God's done." Now watch that. God is justified. His record towards me is clear. That's Romans 3:4. Then Romans 3:24 comes right back and says, "Through the blood of Jesus, I'm justified. I'm justified. My record is clear towards God." And oh, how precious it is to realize, students, that because I'm saved through the blood of Jesus, my record towards God is just as clear as God's record towards me is clear. God is justified, and now through faith in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, I'm justified also. Romans 8:33 gives that emphasis. Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God justifieth." Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God justifieth. I wonder how many of you have heard it said, as it's often said, that to be justified means just as if I never sinned. Could I see your hand? How many of you have heard somebody use that expression? Now, that is very good. That's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. I want to give this illustration, just as if I'd never sinned, and see if you could take it far enough and show me the full meaning of it. Of course, one thing is this. Today, I don't just stand before God as though I had never sinned. I stand before God having never sinned. Having never sinned. Not just as though I'd never sinned, but I stand before God having never sinned. clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Go back to Captain Dreyfus in your mind by way of illustration. You see, he was justified. He hadn't done that in the first place. I'm justified. I haven't done this in the first place. In the record of the Holy God. That's how complete and perfect is God's work of justification. Now to illustrate this, I want you to imagine an illustration. Of course, it's only an illustration. Imagine that the Lord Jesus is seated in the chair to be tried by the Holy Father. The Holy Father asked him these questions. My son, were you always perfect in everything you did while you were on earth? And the answer of the Lord Jesus is, yes, Father, I was always perfect. Everything I did on earth for 33 and a half years was perfectly pleasing to thee. My son, were you always perfect in every thought that went through your mind? Yes, Father, I was. I lived on earth for 33 and a half years of perfect life. And everything I did on earth for 33 and a half years was perfectly pleasing to thee. My son, were you always perfect in every word you spoke? Yes, Father, I was. I lived on earth for 33 and a half years. And for 33 and a half years, every word that I spoke was perfectly pleasing to thee. And then the Holy Father pronounced the sentence, justified. He's justified. He never sinned in the first place. And then will you imagine that the Lord Jesus leaves the chair. And I take my place to be tried as the Holy Father asked me the same question he's asked of his son. And he said, my child, were you always perfect in everything you did on earth? And my answer is, yes, Father, I was. I was. I lived on earth for 33 and a half years in the person of Jesus Christ, my substitute. And for 33 and a half years, everything that I did was perfectly pleasing to thee. My son, were you always perfect in every word that fell from your lips? Yes, I was, Father. I lived on earth for 33 and a half years in the person of Jesus Christ, my substitute. And for 33 and a half years, every word that fell from my lips was perfectly pleasing to thee. My child, were you always perfect in every thought that went through your mind? Yes, I was, Father. I lived on earth for 33 and a half years as the person of Jesus Christ, my substitute. And for 33 and a half years, every thought that went through my mind was perfectly pleasing to thee. And then the Holy Father pronounced his sentence, justified. Christ was justified. He never did wrong in the first place. I'm justified. I never did wrong in the first place. I'm not a pardoned criminal. I've never committed those sins in the first place. When I'm saved through the precious blood of Jesus. Now I realize there are other aspects of the truth in terms of confession to be in unbroken fellowship with the Lord. But now don't cloud justification by that. Just get justification in its full meaning, and no truth of God will clash with another truth of God. Who's the person in this class today who's the most faithful in confessing his sins? It's the one who believes the most that he's really justified. Because no truth of God clashes with any other truth of God. Now, improve upon that idea, if you will. To be justified means just as if I'd never sinned. That's good, but it's only the negative side. Here's the positive side. To be justified not only means just as if I'd never sinned, but it means just as if I'd always been Jesus Christ. Just as if I'd always been Jesus Christ. His record is perfect, and my record's perfect. Now earlier when we were talking about the Gospels in relation to the epistles, I reminded you that the Gospels tell the facts of the story. The epistles explain the meaning of the fact. Why did Jesus have to live a 100% perfect life? And the answer is so that I could be justified, to give me a perfect record. Nothing but a perfect record will take me to heaven. Nothing but a perfect record will take you to heaven. And I have that perfect record through the blood of Jesus. You know, many people sound humble. when they toned down the meaning of justification, salvation. Through the years, I've changed an awful lot in what I thought the meaning of humility. A lot of things I used to think were deep humility that I realize now are the right. And now you may be referring, well, I'll be satisfied if I just barely get into heaven. They put me out in the kitchen if they want to. Just so they let me barely get into heaven, I'll be satisfied. Oh, that ignores the meaning of the fact that just as if I'd always been Jesus Christ, he's my record. He's my record. Now, here's an illustration that I've used for some time, and I get a new thrill every time I use it. I want this little book that I hold in my hand to represent my sins. On this page, I've written the word sin many times. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, just suppose I'd write the word sin down here one time for everything I've done wrong in my life, how big the book would be? Think I could hold it? Do you think this room would hold it? Well, I don't know. One thing you have to realize is this, that there's no such thing as a single sin. Every time you sin once, you sin many times. Every time I sin once, I sin many times. For instance, the person says, now here's the one sin of losing your temper. Yeah, but God breaks that down. He's the omniscient God. And there may be 100 different sins included in my sin of losing my temper. And every time you sin once, you sin many times. Here's what I expect to do when I'm in heaven. I expect to look up the record book. Of course, God doesn't remember my sins. He doesn't hold them against me. But certainly he remembers them in the sense he's omniscient. He knows how many there are. And I expect to look up the record book and see how many sins I've been forgiven. Now, on this page, I've written the word sin many times. Watch, when I accepted Christ as my Savior, did God do this to my sin? Did he just cancel the record of my sin? No, he did more than that. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, did God do this? Did he tear out the page or pages of my sin and just throw them away? Oh, he did far more than that. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, God did this. He took that whole record book of my sins and just threw it far away. Oh, I love to throw that little book away. Oh, I did. I love to get rid of it. And in its place, he gave me a brand new record book. This is the record book of the Lord Jesus. He lived a perfect life for 33 and a half years as the God-man. There isn't a spot in this book. There isn't a stain in this book. And the moment I accepted Christ as my Savior, that's what I received. God gave me Christ's record book. Students, in the sight of God, I've never sinned in the first place. In the sight of God, you've never sinned in the first place. Nothing but that perfect record would ever get you to heaven. No pardoned criminal can enter heaven. God won't let any pardoned criminals come into heaven. God pardons sins, but not as man uses the word. Justification is a far deeper thing than that. So the ground of justification is an absolutely perfect ground. Now on page 26, we're defining some of these other basic terms. One we've already defined is the word justification. Look at the word redemption on page 26. What's the meaning of it? Now, the word redemption in the Greek language and also in the Hebrew language and in the English language carries the basic idea of freedom through the payment of the price. You know, one of the Greek words for redeem means to buy out of the marketplace, out of the marketplace of slavery, agorazo, one of the main Greek words. And it's the idea of freedom through the payment of the price. The English word redeem, of course, means to buy back. I'm especially fond of the Greek word for redemption, which is used in Romans 3:24. The Greek word which is used here is the word apoleuthrosis. Here's the English equivalent of the word apoleuthrosis. The Greek word apolusis comes from two words. One is apo, the preposition of separation, meaning from or away from. And the other is the word L-U-T-R-O-N, lutron. Lutron means the price. And apo means away. The price is paid, therefore away. And one of the simplest ways in which to translate this is to translate it full release. You see, it's the idea of liberty, it's the idea of freedom. If I don't have any freedom in my Christian service, I'm not serving as a redeemed person. If you don't have any freedom and liberty in your Christian service, then you're not serving as a redeemed person. I wonder if there's anybody here today who realizes you just don't have any liberty in your work for the Lord. Liberty in talking to souls about Christ. The whole thing's just a bondage, just sort of a grind to you. If so, then you aren't living as a redeemed person. I'm not saying you aren't saved, but if you're saved, you aren't living as a redeemed person. Redemption is full release. Full release. Oh, how wonderful that truth is. In Christ we have redemption. In Him we have full release through His precious blood. The word propitiation, the English, comes from the Latin word propitius. The Latin word propitius, P-R-O-P-I-T-I-U-S, is the word that means favorable. You see, it's the idea of rendering favorable. The question is this: how can the Holy God be favorably disposed to the guilty sinner? How can the Holy God be favorably disposed to the guilty sinner? And the answer is, Christ is our propitiation. He renders the Holy God favorably disposed towards guilty sinners. Now, students, be careful on that and don't have this wrong idea of the atonement. That Jesus, through His death on the cross, induced God to love you. Through His death on the cross, Jesus induced God to love me. The idea was God didn't love me. But Jesus, through His death on the cross, caused God to love me. No, no. God is love, and He can't keep from loving me. And even when a man rejects Christ and burns in hell forever, when that man's in hell, God never stops loving him. Jesus didn't cause God to love me, but He caused God to express His full love towards me, to be favorably disposed, without losing His character as the Holy God. I like to give this definition of propitiation, that it's the act of Christ by which He has made the Holy God favorably disposed to guilty sinners. Propitiation is the act of Christ by which He's made the Holy God favorably disposed to guilty sinners. Theologians often translate the word satisfaction in one word, the word propitiation in one word, and it's the word satisfaction. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Christ is the satisfaction for our sins. God is perfectly satisfied with Jesus. God is perfectly satisfied with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever looked up into the face of God and just said this in so many words? Lord, Thou art satisfied with Jesus. Thou art satisfied with Jesus. That's the ground of my salvation. Are you all familiar with that song that we often sing? I'm satisfied with Jesus, but the question comes to me on bended knee. I am satisfied with Jesus. Is He satisfied with me? That's a good song to sing, but it has to have a foundation to it. And the foundation is this: God is satisfied with Jesus. God is satisfied with Jesus. You find me a person who just starts in the Christian life like this. Well, now, I'm satisfied with Jesus, and I just hope He's satisfied with me. And he starts, that's his whole foundation. He's bound to be like this. He's bound to be wishy-washy and up and down in his Christian life. Because the foundation is that God is satisfied with Jesus. What Jesus did on the cross of Calvary forever satisfies the demands of God's holy character. Here's one check as to whether or not the truth of propitiation is real in your life. One check is this. Is the holiness of God just as precious a truth to you as the love of God? Is the holiness of God just as precious a truth to you as the love of God? Since you've ever been amazed by this in reading the Psalms in the Old Testament, how the psalmist time and again took the holiness of God as a great source of comfort. For example, take the 103rd Psalm, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his loving name. See, he doesn't say that. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And if you read Psalms, time and again, you'll find that the psalmist found great comfort in the holiness of God. Many people don't. That is, God is holy. Who I'm just sort of halfway scared to death all the time. Not at all. Why is the holiness of God such a precious truth to my soul? Because Christ has completely satisfied all the demands of God's holy character. Christ has completely satisfied all the demands of God's holy character. That, of course, is the foundation basis for boldness when you come to God in prayer. Why can you come boldly to the Lord? Why can I come boldly to the Lord? Because God is satisfied with Jesus. And every time you trust in the blood of Jesus, you're just looking up into the face of a God who's 100% satisfied. And because he's 100% satisfied, you can come to the holy God in absolute confidence. The word propitiation in the Greek is this word, hilasterion. Here's the Greek equivalent of it, hilasterion, and here's the English form of the word, hilasterion. Hilasterion. And the interesting thing is this, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and generally, the Septuagint uses that word philasterion for the mercy seat in the tabernacle, the mercy seat in the temple. Christ is the propitiation. He's the mercy seat. He's the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple? It was a meeting place between sinful man and the holy God. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And because the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, that was the place where holy God met sinful man. Christ is the propitiation. He's the mercy seat. He's the meeting place between holy God and sinful man. I want to ask you, how long has it been since you thanked God for his love? How long has it been since you thanked God for his holiness? Do you lay just as much stress on God's holiness in your own prayer life as you do upon his love? If not, then you need, and I need badly, the message of Romans. God is satisfied with the death of Jesus. And because he's satisfied with the death of Jesus, then the holiness of God is not something to be dreaded, but it's a very comforting and precious truth. We come now to principles which help in the understanding of Old Testament salvation. Mention and discuss in detail all principles laid down in Romans which help us to understand clearly how people were saved during Old Testament days. From the book of Romans, I want to mention four principles which help us to understand clearly how people were saved during Old Testament days. The first principle is this. Accept the simple statement of Scripture. Accept the simple statement of Scripture. Now, it isn't wrong to go into a thing theologically. wonderful to go into some of these things theologically on one condition. And that condition is that before I go into it theologically, I just start by accepting the simple statement of Scripture. Many people don't. They'll take the simple statement of Scripture, and then they'll get so over their heads in the theological explanation of it that they're always bearing back and forth on the simple statement of Scripture. For example, some people thought that Dr. Chafer, in his view of dispensations, had a salvation by works in the Old Testament. Dr. Chafer's answer was this: I am not saying that people in Old Testament days were saved by words. I'm simply saying I do not know in what their salvation consisted. I do not know in what their salvation consisted. Well, from the book of Romans, I know in what their salvation consisted. From the simple statement of Scripture, they were justified. They were justified. Have you ever heard anybody ask this question? Were people in Old Testament days eternally secure? Some people, of course, believe eternal security has to do with those in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. That their idea would be the Holy Spirit came and went, you know, and they weren't eternally secure in the Old Testament. We're eternally secure now. Well, you see, you can take that thing and just go back with a lot of your theological arguments here and there. It's quite all right to have your theology on one condition, that you just start with the simple, clear statement of Scripture. Abraham was justified. That's what his salvation consisted in. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. Now, in order to drive that home, I like to compare Romans 4:1-8 with Romans 8:30. Romans 4:1-8 says that Abraham was justified. And then Romans 8:30 says this: whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, I personally believe Romans 8:30 is one of the clearest verses in the Bible on eternal security. When he justified, that's the initial step of salvation. Then he also glorified. Glorification is the completion of salvation. When he justified, then he also glorified. And you say, well, what about it? Were they eternally secure in the Old Testament? I believe with all my heart that either the doctrine of eternal security isn't true in New Testament or Old Testament together, or it's true in both. You don't have it true one time and not the other. It's either not true in either age, or it's true all the way through. Now, Abraham was justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. Now, since quite all right to go into these things theologically, but remember, when you do, always keep coming back to your simple statement of Scripture. I was talking to one of my friends down at Dallas Seminary in my student days. He was writing a paper on Old Testament salvation. And he said to me, I find it difficult. And I said, what conclusion have you reached about how people were saved in Old Testament days? His answer was, I haven't reached a conclusion yet. I think it's a very difficult problem. And I said to him, grant there are difficulties in it. Well, don't you think Romans 4 is absolutely clear? It just says in so many words they were justified the same way we're saved. That's exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 4. Say the same way we're saved. And then he began to quibble about it, and he said, well, that's David, of course, and that is Abraham justified, and Abraham lived before the time of the Mosaic Law. And I know Abraham was saved that way, but I don't know about those under the Mosaic Law. Well, I didn't have sense enough to read the passage simply and go through the rest of it. The simple answer is, he comes right back after he says that Abraham was justified, and he says David was justified the same way, and David lived right in the heart of the Mosaic Law. You see, what he needed was, in the midst of all of his theological questions, just to come to the clear, simple statement of Scripture. And all fellows and girls do that in your life. I love to have people who have good, vigorous theological minds who like to go into things, discuss them. But boy, one great danger is that you'll let the simple statement of Scripture be clouded by a lot of that. So start with that and keep coming back to it. And oh, I just stake my eternal existence on that simple thing. Abraham was saved the same way we're saved. If the Bible doesn't make that clear, I don't believe it makes anything clear. All right, we'll go on with this next time. Shall we have our closing prayer? As we do now, just thank the Lord for this precious truth that you aren't a pardoned criminal, but that in the sight of God, you've never sinned in the first place. And we just thank you now for this blessed truth that your record is just as clear toward God as his record is clear towards you. Oh, our Father, how we thank thee for this solid resting place of joyous faith. We ask that thou wilt send us out from this class today rejoicing in this blessed truth that old load of guilt has rolled away forever and never will return. We thank thee in the name of our precious Savior. Amen.